Good evening. Good to see you all back this evening. I hope that you're ready for what's in store. And usually I like to say, hey, buckle your seatbelts. We're in for a bumpy ride. But no, it's not going to be a bumpy one here tonight. But again, I'm so thankful that you've chosen to be here tonight. And my hope, my prayer is that you are blessed this evening. Tonight's presentation is entitled Calendars and Statues. Calendars and Statues. So with that, I'm going to ask that we bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father God, I thank you so much for the privilege of being able to open up your word and to learn more of Jesus. I just pray that right now that your Holy Spirit might fill this place and most importantly fill our hearts. I pray that our minds and our focus and our attention would be directed to you, that we will take these things of prophecy and the things that we read in your word, and where they perhaps have become confusing or misunderstood to some, I pray that by your Spirit that you would give us an understanding, a knowledge, a wisdom that can only come from you. So God, may your Spirit be our teacher, and may he guide us into all truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight's presentation, we're going to be spending some time in the book of Daniel. Now, the book of Daniel is they call the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation the prophetic twins. And what you find is, of course, Daniel being in the Old Testament, Revelation being in the New Testament, how interconnected and related these two books really are. It's amazing through the inspired word how God just takes these prophecies and interconnects them. And I'm going to say that the prophecy that we're going to be looking at here this evening through the book of Daniel, I will tell you that every other prophecy that we're going to be dealing with here in this seminar is going to be looked at with this particular prophecy as the backdrop. Okay? This particular prophecy is to be the foundation for every other prophecy that we're going to be looking at. And it plays a very crucial role, very important role when it comes to understanding prophecy as well. Now, as we looked at last evening to some degree, and of course it's not that we need a presentation to know that this world is in chaos. We know that there's a lot of things that are going on in our world all around us that gives evidence that something unnatural is happening and going on. Shootings in San Bernardino, California. Massacres in Paris, France. The economic crisis that is worldwide. ISIS, Boko Haram, Al-Qaeda. The threat of nuclear war from North Korea. The Syrian refugee crisis. Unemployment rates continuing to soar, the moral temperature continues to drop, and all of this points to a world that seems to be crumbling around us. It seems like something has just given way. It is almost as though a dam that the waters have broken through a dam, and it's just happening all around us. And because of this, people have begun to draw conclusions that this is only going to get worse and the world itself cannot handle this chaos and therefore everything will come to a head. The problem is that there are so many theories out there about how this is all going to turn out. And almost every one of them has religious or spiritual implications. Now, what I'm going to do is I am going to take you back 4 years. 4 years to 2012, where the end of the world was a subject that was being talked about worldwide. And this was with the Mayan calendar. Now, the end date of the Mayan calendar first made its mainstream appearance on May 19, 2002, in an episode of The X-Files. Now, the date that was given in that episode was December 22, 2012, that this calendar was going to reach its end, and therefore a coming apocalypse, something was to take place. And of course, dealing with the X-Files, it had to do with aliens and so on and so forth. But the Mayan long count calendar has been studied by archaeologists and scholars, and they, for the most part, agree on the date of December 21, 2012, as being the end date of that calendar. Now, there were many at that time that believed that the Mayan long count calendar would end and would then bring a worldwide apocalypse. Now, many began to count down to December 21, 2012 as doomsday. Now, on May 2 of that year, of 2012, Reuters published the results of a worldwide survey. Now, pay attention to this survey. Nearly 15% of people worldwide, now this is worldwide, believe the world will end during their lifetime. That means 15%, and I'm not sure what the population of the world was back then. We're talking, you know, we're at over 7 billion people worldwide now, and so, you know, somewhere around, let's say, 7 billion people. You're talking 15% of 7 billion people believe themselves that the world was going to end in their lifetime. This is a subject that is very real, very mainstream, well talked about all over the place. And it's not just here in the United States, it is worldwide. Now, 10%, think about this, 10% thought that the Mayan calendar could signify that it will happen in 2012. Okay? Now, the survey was taken in 20 different countries. Now pay attention to this. In the United States, the number was a staggering 22% who believed that the world would end in their lifetime. 22% here in the United States as opposed to the 15% worldwide. So 22% believe the world was going to end in their, or believe that the world is going to end in their lifetime. Now, let's break this down a bit. Now, assuming there are roughly about 300 million people, you know, according to statistics, there are roughly about 320 million people here in the United States. So let's say, let's just break it down to 300. 300 million Americans in the U.S. Now, remember, 10% of those believe that the Mayan calendar held the key to the end of the world. That means if we take 10% of 300 million, that means that there are 30 million Americans, or were 30 million Americans, who truly believed that they might not be around on December 22, 2012. 30 million people. That is a lot of people. A lot of people that felt or that believed that the Mayan calendar held some type of key to the end of the world. Now, it seemed as though the end of the Mayan long count calendar was on a lot of people's radar screen, including the National Aeronautics and Space Agency, aka NASA. On March 7, 2012, the Jet Propulsion Laboratory of NASA decided to post a video explaining away any possible physical influences that could bring about a cataclysmic event on December 21st. It was captioned 12/21/2012, just another day. This video came out 9 full months before December 21, almost sort of designed to be a reassurance video. So what is it? What are we supposed to believe? Should we put stock into something like the Mayan calendar? Now, remember, last night we talked about how there's always something that arises, something that gets talked about, something that people tend to gravitate towards or really study into, and somebody says this or that, and all of a sudden we put some stock into something that somebody says or that something that happens, and we think to ourselves that it has to do with the end of the world. And so there's a lot of fear that takes place in our world in regards to what really is going to be taking place. And so can we or should we put stock into something like the Mayan calendar? Or anything else for that matter? And serious writers and scholars have focused on 2012 for decades. There are many interpretations, many theories, and many great conclusions relating to the Mayan calendar, but there is a great deal of misinformation out there. Now, obviously, here we're 4 years past 2012, and so what now? You see, to tell you the truth, and this is my position, and this is what's going to come across throughout these meetings, I believe with all of my heart that the only stock that we ought to put into anything is right here, the Word of God. This is the only thing that provides absolute truth. Now, hear me when I say that. I believe it is absolute truth, okay? That means that there is no wavering with it. That means that there is no error. That means that it is absolute. I believe that with all of my heart. And you know what? Let me tell you something in regards to the Word of God. If there is absolute truth, that is wonderful, and that is a lot of encouragement to me, because in a world without absolutes, there needs to be something that I can hold on to. And that is, to me, the Word of God. And so there is a book, absolutely, and that is this one right here, the Word of God, that has much to say regarding the end of the world. Scholars and writers have spent close to 2,000 years studying this Bible. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to see what the Bible says regarding the end of the world and these times that we're living in. Now, in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is standing on the Mount of Olives, and he is overlooking the city of Jerusalem. And he's described to his disciples the signs of his return. He said there will be wars. There will be rumors of wars. There will be famines. There will be earthquakes. The signs regarding his soon return are being fulfilled, and we're seeing them happening all around us. And while Jesus was talking about the last days, those last day events, he made a fascinating statement. Notice in Matthew 24 and verse 15, and it says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by who? Daniel the prophet." And then it goes on to say, "Whoever reads, let him understand." Now, the key to understanding the prophecies in the New Testament, according to Jesus, is the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. And this is why I mentioned that this particular prophecy needs to be seen in the backdrop of every other prophecy that we're going to be dealing with. And the key to understanding the crisis at the end of time, or the things that we're going through here in these last days, is embedded in the book of Daniel. Now, we're going to look at an amazing prophecy that has stood the test of time. It predicted that four nations would rule the world. They did. It predicted three of the four by name, and you will see them named here tonight. It predicted the political state of Europe today. This prophecy, given 605 years before Christ to an ancient king, has accurately predicted 2.5 millennia of history right to our day. Now, this prophecy proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is in control of history. not the Mayan calendar, not what somebody else might say out there in the media. The Bible predicts that history's biggest event is just ahead. And so tonight I want to take you back 2,600 years into an ancient king's bedroom. And we're going to look at the key to understanding issues that you and I are dealing with and are facing here in our day today. One night, this king, King Nebuchadnezzar of ancient Babylon, had a dream. Notice Daniel chapter 2 and verse 1. Now, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. And his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Now, the thing is that these dreams, dreams are a very important part, especially of ancient culture, and they felt that dreams held meaning and so on. And so, you know, I'm sure that many of us have had dreams, and for some, those dreams have been more significant than others, and so on. And I'm sure that you've had a time or two where you've woken up knowing that you've had a dream but couldn't remember it when you woke up. Now, I've had that happen before, and it so happened that King Nebuchadnezzar was experiencing this very same thing. Now, as you can imagine, especially if the belief is that these dreams hold a message, that as he knows that this was a significant and important dream, he couldn't remember it, and all of a sudden he is so troubled by this that he can't remember it. And we see that what he does is he calls all the wise men of his realm, all the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to the royal palace. He said to them, "Tell me what I dreamed last night, and tell me its significance. What is the meaning of my dream?" Now, all of Babylon's brain trust was there. There were the astrologers, those who attempted to tell the future by the patterns in the stars. And there were, of course, the sorcerers and those that attempted to communicate with the dead. And then there were the Chaldeans, the wise, educated, PhD types, the intellectuals. And the Chaldeans replied, notice verse 4, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give you the interpretation." Now, think about this. It's easy to fabricate an interpretation. It is not so easy to reveal a dream that a king had in his mind the night before. Now, what ultimately he is doing, and you could say that maybe King Nebuchadnezzar is testing his brain trust, his cabinet, if you will, and checking into whether they are able to do exactly as they claim that they could do. And Nebuchadnezzar, a very wise king, is very quickly coming to the understanding and the realization that there is something very fishy about what they claim that they can do. And so therefore, the servants, the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, tell us your dream, and of course we'll tell you what it means. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar began to get upset, and I believe that God had something to do with it all. That God would take that dream away from him in his mind and have him forget what it was. And the king goes on, "Therefore, tell me the dream, and I will know that you can give me the interpretation." Okay, well, that sounds reasonable, okay, at least to the king, that if you can tell me, the king, that I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the interpretation is something that you can also tell me. In other words, he's saying, don't play games with me. Don't pretend that you know when you really don't know. You're supposed to be able to see into the future. Prove it to me now. Tell me what I dreamed. And the Chaldeans protested. Notice verse 10. "There is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter." Let me tell you, these Chaldeans, they're speaking the truth. They are speaking the truth. There is no one on earth that could do what the king was asking. Only the God of heaven could reveal what the ancient king dreamed in his bedroom. Only the God of heaven can accurately, precisely reveal the future. Amen? King Nebuchadnezzar became so angry that he decreed that if the wise men could not tell him his dream and its interpretation, then all the wise men of Babylon would be destroyed. They all faced death. Now, news of the king's command reached Daniel. Now, Daniel, interestingly enough, he was in the schooling of the Babylonians. He was taken from his homeland of Jerusalem, and he was taken, and this is what the kings of Babylon and many of those ancient cultures did, is that they would take the, and it says there in the book of Daniel, that he would take the best looking, and he would take the strongest and the wisest and the ones that were most impressionable. And so he took Daniel as a young man, and he put them through a school, through the schooling, so that they would become one of the advisors, if you will, or the wise men of the realm of Babylon. Now, what's interesting about this is that this was roughly about a 3-year course. Now, this was very early on in Nebuchadnezzar's reign. And so Daniel was not summoned or was not called with the rest of the wise men to come and stand before the king. And in his desperation, asking them or telling them, commanding them to reveal and interpret the dream for him. So Daniel was not there. Now, when Nebuchadnezzar realizes that these wise men will not be able to tell him the dream and interpret the dream, then he puts forth that decree. And there is Arioch that begins to go from home to home, and he knocks on the door of Daniel. And Daniel was not a psychic, but he was considered one of the king's wise men. And see, Nebuchadnezzar said, you know what? You guys are all the same. You guys claim one thing, and you guys aren't able to do it, so I'm going to do away with all of them, and that included Daniel. And so when Daniel asked why he was to be killed as well, Arioch, the executioner, told him the story of the dream and what happened there in the king's court. So Daniel asked, please allow me to go before the king. And Daniel goes before the king and he requests of the king, King, give me time. Give me an opportunity. Let me go and pray and ask the God of heaven, and the God of heaven will reveal the dream that you had in your bedroom. Now, this is something that I feel so strongly about. And as we look through the book of Daniel and we see the favor that Daniel had there in Babylon. He not only had it with Arioch, he not only had it with Nebuchadnezzar, but he had it with others. And we see that there's this favor, that the request that Daniel asked the king probably would not have been granted if one of the other wise men had asked it. This is the favor that God has upon Daniel, which means, here's something that we have to understand, that God has a hand in everything that is taking place there in the courts of Babylon. That means he also has his hands in the course of history. And that's what that tells me. And so he says, he tells the king, the God of heaven will reveal the future, and I will return and explain to you what that dream was. Now, he goes back home, and he actually gathers his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Some of us know them best as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they prayed together, and they pleaded with God, Lord, show us what this dream was and its interpretation. And in the night vision, Scripture tells us that God revealed the dream and its interpretation to his servant Daniel. And Daniel responded with a prayer and a praise back to God. The mysteries of God are explained to men and women who pray. I believe wholeheartedly in prayer. Brothers and sisters, prayer is something that we all need to practice in our own lives. Prayer is something that we need to hold on to. Prayer is something where we communicate with the God Almighty, the God who created this universe, who hung the sun, the moon, the stars in place. That's the God that we talk to when we pray. And that means that when we get down upon our knees, we are having access to a power that is there is no other power like it in all this entire universe. That's what happens when we pray. And I believe that even as we go through circumstances of life here in these days that we live in, do not go through them without prayer. Do not go through them without prayer. Take prayer with you. Communicate with the God who holds all power and loves to receive your prayers. So Daniel prayed, and notice in verse 23, he praises God and he says, "I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers, you who have given me wisdom and might." Now, remember something. Remember how the wise men, how Nebuchadnezzar was so desperate that this was such an urgent thing that he had to know what the dream was and its interpretation. And he would not rest. I could imagine that Nebuchadnezzar didn't get much sleep, did not get much rest, that he was restless this whole entire time with that desperation of wanting to know what that dream was. And remember what the wise men said, "There is not a man on earth that can do what you are requesting, what you're asking." And so here comes Daniel. Daniel goes in, and he goes in to see the king, and he tells him, well, first of all, it's interesting that that Nebuchadnezzar asked Daniel the question, "Do you have the interpretation? Do you have the revelation of the dream?" And he says, "I am not able to do what you are requesting, but there is a God in heaven who does." There is a God in heaven who can. And so God reveals this thing, and Daniel comes in and shares with the king, and he tells him that there is no wise man, that there is no astrologer, that there is no magician, no soothsayer that could reveal the dream. And notice verse 28, "But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the what days? Latter days." Interesting. Now, you know what? By deduction, I guess, by assumption, there's not a whole lot of study in the Word of God that you need in order to conclude that perhaps we are living in last days. So that means that if I look at this text here in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 28, and this particular vision, this vision has something to do with the last days. So therefore, if we are living in last days, that means that you and I need to be paying attention to what's happening back in Daniel. So this prophecy takes us down through the stream of time. This prophecy in Daniel is the master key to unlock the mysteries of the end of the world. And once you understand Daniel, the pieces of the puzzle begin to fit together magnificently. The king sat there amazed. Daniel continues in verse 31, "You, O king, were watching, and behold a great image." Can you imagine the king as he's listening to this? I can imagine that the king is there on the edge of his seat as he's listening to this. "This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. The image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay." Verse 34, "You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces." Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar, I'm sure, was absolutely astounded. Astounded. Yes, Daniel, that is exactly what I saw. A great metallic image with that head of gold, the chest and arms of silver, the belly and thighs of bronze, the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay. I can imagine again this king that is so fixated upon what Daniel is telling him, and he tells him that there is this rock that is not cut, that is cut out without hands, that strikes this image in its feet. And it says that that rock came, ground that image down to powder, and that rock became a big mountain, and it filled the whole earth. And the king was excited, as you can imagine. Yes, that's it. That is it, he cried. That's exactly what I saw. But Daniel, what does it mean? And Daniel began to explain the meaning of this image. A meaning that is so remarkable, a meaning that is so incredible that this one prophecy alone has made skeptics into believers. What is the meaning of this dream? Daniel chapter 2 and verse 36, this is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. Verse 37 and 38, you, O king, are a king of kings. You are this head of gold. The head of gold represents Babylon, or Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom ruled the world from 605 to 539 BC. That means that the beginnings of this prophecy begins with the time of Babylon. Okay, now, this is quite a unique image to begin with. Okay, usually you don't see an image quite like this. An image, if you were to see an image, a statue or whatever, you would find that it would be made up of one piece of metal or one type of metal or one substance, you know, such as wood or something of that nature. But this one is made up of four different types of metals. Now, that's quite unique. And so this head of gold representing Babylon, that this Babylon, this kingdom that would rule from 605 to 539 BC. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had established one of the most fantastic empires in the entire world. Now, we're talking about the then known world. This was the world power of the time. His kingdom was lavishly adorned with gold. You see, Babylon was one of the wealthiest kingdoms in the world at the time, and it had luxurious gardens. As a matter of fact, the hanging gardens of Babylon were one of the wonders of the ancient world. Babylon was very large, and you can see that it was 10 miles around. And to compare, Rome was only about 6 miles around, and Athens about 4 miles. So this was a large territory. And the temple of Marduk was 300 feet high. Outside, it was covered with blue glazed tile. And inside, it was overlaid with gold. In that one temple alone, Nebuchadnezzar used 18 tons of gold. Do you see why God used that symbol of gold to represent Babylon? And you see that its chief god, Babylon's chief god, Bel-Marduk, was sitting in a lavish golden temple. You see, Bel-Marduk, the chief god of Babylon, was a golden image on a golden throne with a golden altar beside a golden candlestick. 8.5 tons of solid gold were used for the altar and throne alone. No wonder God said to King Nebuchadnezzar, you are this head of gold. Now, Babylon also had a 20-year food supply. They had everything that they needed. They had everything that they ever wanted. It was such an incredible empire. It really was. Now, here's what's interesting. Babylon was so powerful that it became a model for the late Saddam Hussein. His ambition was to bring Iraq into dominance in the Middle East, just like Nebuchadnezzar dominated 2,500 years ago. CNN war correspondent Peter Arnett stated it this way: "The exploits of Nebuchadnezzar had and have a profound effect on how Saddam views the world in general and Israel in particular." Notice Eric H. Klein, PhD and historian and archaeologist from George Washington University. And he says, "The picture could not be more startling clear. Saddam has used as a blueprint for his life the exploits of Nebuchadnezzar." The question is whether it is possible to predict from this what Saddam will do in any given circumstance. The evidence is clear. He will sacrifice everything for his ambition to destroy Israel, to become the leader of the Middle East, and to leave a legacy of greatness in his buildings. Saddam also portrays himself as the successor to Nebuchadnezzar. In 1979, he was quoted by his semi-official biographer as saying, "Nebuchadnezzar stirs in me everything relating to pre-Islamic ancient history." Interesting. Nebuchadnezzar was his hero. In Time magazine, dated August 1990, it says this: "Saddam had himself photographed not long ago in a replica of the war chariot of Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king whom Saddam apparently reveres as his hero. Despite a bout of insanity, which is recounted in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar made his name in history by destroying Jerusalem in 587 BC and driving its inhabitants into 70 years of captivity. It is a fair warning." Now, notice this photograph. This was there in that Time magazine article, and it spoke about this photo taken by a United States military officer in the deserts of Iraq, not far from ancient Babylon. You see Nebuchadnezzar there, along with Saddam Hussein, and of course the chariots and so on. Now, God's word predicted that Babylon would be destroyed and never rebuilt. Now think about this. Prophecy, if given by God, is absolutely true. Therefore, if it is to be fulfilled, that means it will even be fulfilled all the way down to our day, right? And that's what we can expect. Now, think about this. Saddam Hussein, of course, now dead. We could say he was current to or contemporary of us, okay, here. And he died not that long ago. But notice that these are the ruins of Nebuchadnezzar right over here. And again, remember, if God's word said and stated that Babylon would be destroyed and never be rebuilt, Nebuchadnezzar built these walls, but notice the new section back over here. This was built by Saddam Hussein in his attempt to rebuild Babylon. Now, obviously, that never got completed. That has never gotten completed. The biblical prophet Jeremiah predicted Babylon's total destruction. Notice Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 37. "Babylon will be a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals, an object of horror and scorn, a place where no one lives." Jeremiah 51 verse 64. "Thus Babylon shall sink and not rise from the catastrophe that I will bring upon her." As the prophecy predicted, Babylon would be destroyed and never be rebuilt. Even though there has been attempts to rebuild and to return to its former glories, obviously that will not take place because the Bible said it would not happen. Neither Nebuchadnezzar nor anyone else could accomplish that task. The Bible says, "After you," okay, this continues on in the interpretation, "after you, Babylon, another empire will rise, represented in the chest and arms of silver. Remember, there were four metals: gold, silver, brass, and iron. The four metals represent four world-ruling empires, which would rise after each other. Now, this prophecy takes us from Daniel's day, sequentially, link by link, without an unbroken link in the chain to our day. Now, Daniel's prophecy goes on in verse 32. It's chest and arms of silver. Now, after Babylon, another kingdom would arise. The Medes and the Persians would be the ones that would overthrow the kingdom of Babylon. Now, you don't have to do any guesswork into the meaning of the prophecy. All we've got to do is look at Daniel chapter 2 and verse 39, and what do the breast and arms of silver represent. Notice, after you shall arise another kingdom. As a matter of fact, it says another kingdom inferior to you. Inferior to you. Now, this is what's interesting about this. Because remember how lavish, how sophisticated Babylon really was. You know, they had a sophisticated mathematical system. They had a sophisticated language. They were well known as far as science and educated in the things of history and the world and so on and so forth. And of course, you have their architecture that was so beautiful and so well constructed and so on. And then there's this other kingdom, the Medes and the Persians, that is inferior to Babylon, that comes in and becomes the next world empire. Now, what's interesting about this kingdom of the Medes and the Persians is that this was an inferior kingdom. Do you realize that when the Medes and the Persians came in and overthrew Babylon, that the Medes and the Persians actually did not have a formal written language? They did not have a formal. This was more of a, we could say, a barbaric type of people. You know, they were not as sophisticated as Babylon. And this empire comes in, and it would be inferior to the previous kingdom, this other kingdom that would arise. And history reveals exactly how this happened. In Daniel chapter 5, King Belshazzar, grandson of King Nebuchadnezzar, hosted a drunken feast for 1,000 of his lords. Now, here's what's interesting. If you look at what happened in Daniel chapter 1, okay, Daniel chapter 1, you have King Nebuchadnezzar going into Jerusalem, and he goes into Solomon's temple. This was the pride of Israel. Okay, this is the temple, the sanctuary. And what Nebuchadnezzar does is, and this was the practice of many of these kings, is they would go into the temples of the enemy's gods, and they would enter and take the artifacts or articles that were in there, and they would take those articles and they would place them in the temples of their gods. Okay, and it was almost a sign of victory that, you know, it's like, my God is more powerful than your God. That's basically what it was. And so what happened was King Nebuchadnezzar takes these articles that were used in these holy sacrifices and these rites and services that took place within the confines of the sanctuary, the place where God dwelt. And so he takes these articles and he takes them back to Babylon. And once we get into Daniel chapter 5, we see that this King Belshazzar is taking some of those articles and he is using them for his drunken party. What a disrespect to God. Now, you have what's happening here, this feast, and in the midst of their drunkenness, there's something fantastic that begins to happen. You see, suddenly a bloodless hand began to write upon the wall these words, Mene, which means God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Now, how did the Medes and the Persians overthrow the invincible city of Babylon? Well, Cyrus, the leader of the Medes and the Persians, got a brilliant idea. You see, the river Euphrates, it actually fed through Babylon. And it was this river that just supplied lots of water through the kingdom of Babylon. And it ran through its center. And Cyrus, what he did is he dammed up the river. And he dried up the river Euphrates. And his soldiers dug a large irrigation ditch far up the river. And one night, as he dammed up the river, as he did so, the water level dropped. And he continued damming up the river until it changed course. Now Cyrus then marched his army straight down the dry riverbed. They came up inside the city, and in one night, Cyrus's soldiers overthrew the Babylonians. Talk about a prophecy that is absolutely fantastic. God, this is what is amazing. God named Cyrus approximately 150 years before he was even born. Notice Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him, and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. And so here's what happened. You dried up the river Euphrates, marched under the walls of Babylon, came up inside the city. Brothers and sisters, the Bible is not an ordinary book. And this is what I mentioned last evening. The Bible is not an ordinary book. When you and I open the Word of God, we are opening the Word of the living God. Its prophecies are indeed true. Remember what Scripture tells us, that He knows the end from the beginning. And so therefore, there is nothing that is hid from His eyes. And so He knows the future just as well as He knows the past. The Cyrus Cylinder is a historical record written on rock. It was discovered by the British in the Middle East, and it is the story of Cyrus attacking Babylon, drying up the Euphrates and allowing Israel to go free. Now, of course, we can read it in the Bible, and we do so there in the book of Daniel, but you can also read it on the rock records. Babylon would not rule forever. Media Persia would not rule forever. Remember, that's not the end of the story. The story began with the empire of Babylon, that head of gold, and then the chest and arms of silver, but the statue doesn't end there. The prophecy doesn't end there. And that means that there would be another empire that would be depicted by the thighs, the belly and thighs of brass that would arise. And the Bible describes this third world ruling empire, a nation that would overthrow Medo-Persia, Greece. Greece comes into power, and it is a power that begins in 331 BC all the way to 168 BC. Now, here's the question. Does the book of Daniel ever name that nation? Now, we know the book of Daniel already has revealed the kingdom of Babylon. We know that it's already revealed the name of the second kingdom, which is the Medo-Persians. But is the third one named? Well, in the book of Daniel, it says in chapter 8 and verse 21, and the male goat is the kingdom of what? Greece. Now, keep in mind, as this is a beast, this is actually another vision. But what's interesting about the book of Daniel is that you find with Daniel chapter 2, you find Daniel chapter 7, you find Daniel chapter 8, you find Daniel chapter 11, and you find that all of these prophecies are related to each other. And what you find is that as you move on into the book of Daniel, getting deeper and deeper, that you actually get more details given to us in regards to the course of history than what we find back in Daniel chapter 2 with the image and the four empires. And so here is another vision, and it is one of a male goat. And what's interesting is that we find that the Medes and the Persians are mentioned in this chapter as well. And so the Medes and the Persians come in, the male goat comes in, and this king is the kingdom of Greece. And then it says, the large horn that is between its eyes is the first king of Greece. Now, wait a minute. Who is this large horn? What is this large horn? Do we know what this large horn represents? And do we see that in history? Well, absolutely. We see it as Alexander the Great, its first king. Alexander the Great is a very well-known historical figure. Okay, and so we know much about Alexander the Great. And so he was a powerful, powerful king there with Greece. And he had such a reputation. The thing about Alexander the Great was he was able to conquer the world in so fast. Okay, and he rose to power at such a young age that he had basically accomplished everything that he wanted to accomplish, and he had nothing else to do. Okay, he was a man that actually died at age 33, and therefore, when he died, he died because he had just been partying too much. Okay, that's really what it was. Now, in Daniel chapter 2. The brass represents Greece, that third empire. But when you come to Daniel chapter 8, of course, we see it as this goat, this beast. And it would trample on Medo-Persia. Now, the Bible actually names Greece. Now, it's all right there in the Bible. You see how we don't have to spend a whole lot of time in just interpreting this prophecy? It's all there in the book of Daniel. And so the Bible says, notice verse 39, then another kingdom of bronze which shall rule over all the earth. Alexander the Great led his armies with their bronze armor, with the bronze helmets, bronze breastplates, bronze shields, bronze handled swords. The Greek armies dominated the world. Alexander the Great had such a reputation that there was even a kingdom that when that his reputation preceded him, that there was a kingdom when he entered in that simply dropped all of their swords because they knew that they didn't have a chance. Okay, that's how powerful Alexander the Great and his armies of Greece were. Now, there was Babylon, there was Medo-Persia, and then Greece. Now the question is, would Greece rule forever? We know that Babylon had a beginning, but it also had an end. We see that Medo-Persia had a beginning, and it also had an end. Then we see Greece having a beginning, but it also has an end. And there would be another kingdom that would arise, and it would be a fourth metal, this fourth metal of iron. And so this kingdom would be Rome, that would begin at 168 BC and to all the way up until 476 AD. This would be the iron monarchy of Rome. Notice Daniel chapter 2 and verse 40. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom strong as iron. It was the kingdom of Rome that overthrew the Greek Empire in 168 BC. Rome then ruled the world. Now, the great English historian, Edward Gibbon, though he's not a Christian or a Bible believer himself, he wrote this in The Decline and the Fall of the Roman Empire. The images of gold, silver, or brass that might serve to represent the nations and their kings were successfully broken by the iron monarchy of Rome. Indeed, that's exactly what happened. Rome dominated the world and all of Europe, the Middle East, down into northern Africa from 168 BC to 476 AD. For more than 500 years, Rome appeared to be invincible, her flag waving from the British Isles to the Persian Gulf, from the North Sea to the Sahara Desert, from the Atlantic to the Euphrates and beyond, one of the largest empires in the world. What did the Bible predict? Babylon, the head of gold, Medo-Persia, the chest and arms of silver. Greece would come after as the thighs of bronze, and the legs of iron would be Rome. But notice the feet. The feet are much different than what we see with the previous empires and the succession of kingdoms. And we see that there is this feet of iron and clay. Now, notice verse 41. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Now, let's look at the progression. Babylon rose and fell. Medo-Persia rose and fell. Greece rose and fell. Rome rose and fell. But interestingly enough, the next kingdom that would arise would not necessarily be a kingdom like what we've seen before. What would happen is that this kingdom actually would ultimately become divided. Now, here's what is interesting. That there would not necessarily be a fifth ruling empire which would rise up out of Rome. Now, we think to ourselves, well, there are definitely powerful nations today, right? And you know what? As much as we would like to think that the world revolves around us, the United States, it really doesn't. And as a matter of fact, there are more nations that are actually becoming even more powerful than even the United States nowadays. But the reality is that there is not one kingdom or there is not one nation that basically rules over the entire world. There isn't that, and there will never be, according to the prophecies of Daniel. And so therefore, what we find is that it predicted that this would be a divided empire. Another single world empire would not follow Rome. Now, the feet of iron and clay represent the divisions of the Roman Empire. This is exactly what happened. Europe was divided exactly as the prophecy described. There were these barbarian tribes that attacked Western Europe. Now, let me tell you, I'm giving a lot of information, a lot of history and so on here, but we're going to revisit this again. We are going to revisit this again when we get into Daniel chapter 7. And this is going to become very important for us as well. So it says that these barbarian tribes attacked Western Europe in the middle of the 4th century. And during their ravaging attacks on the Roman Empire, it became divided. Now, you'll notice here Europe. And these are the barbarian tribes that came in and began to settle and began to conquer certain territories. And so you'll notice the Suevi over here, they settled in the area of Portugal. The Visigoths, you'll notice there in the areas of Spain. The Franks in France, the Alemanni in the area of Germany, the Heruli in the area of Italy, and the Vandals in North Africa. You also see up here the Anglo-Saxons up there in the British area and so on. Europe has been divided exactly as the Bible predicted. Now, a man in Europe once asked a preacher, "How do you know that the Bible is true?" Well, and this is how he responded, "Well, sir, you're standing on it." He responded, "What do you mean?" "The earth beneath your feet proves that the Bible is true." The preacher then explained, "The Bible predicted that Europe would be divided. Europe today fulfills the prophecy exactly." And the skeptic was astounded. And the Bible goes on and it says, notice verse 43, "As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay." You realize that throughout history, the kings of Europe have attempted through intermarriage to try to unite Europe. There have been many attempts to try and unite Europe. Now, travel with me for a moment up to a little town outside Copenhagen, Denmark. This is Frederiksborg Castle. And as you enter into the castle, we immediately see a remarkable fulfillment of Bible prophecy. There is a family tree that is there of Europe displayed inside the castle entry. It shows all the intermarriages between royal families in their attempts to try to unite all of Europe. Now, let me give you one famous example of these attempts to unite Europe through intermarriage. Napoleon. Napoleon divorced his wife Josephine and married Maria Luisa of Austria as part of his attempt to unite all of Europe. As the prophecy predicted, he utterly failed. Now, the Bible says, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another. Besides intermarriage, there was a second way that political leaders attempted to unite Europe. They attempted to accomplish their goals through military might, through conflict, through war. Charles V wanted to unite Europe. He failed. Charlemagne wanted to unite Europe. He failed. Napoleon tried to unite all of Europe. He failed. Political leader after political leader attempted to unite Europe. They desperately hoped to bring the divided toes together, but they absolutely and totally failed. Now think about Napoleon. Napoleon wrote in his journal, there will be one Europe. There will be one currency. There will be one language. There will be one government over all of Europe. This is what he wrote. This is what his goal, his desire, his dream. This is what it was. But when Napoleon was defeated in the Battle of Waterloo in June of 1815, notice what he says. God Almighty is too much for me. The echoes of an ancient prophecy written hundreds of years before speak to our hearts tonight. The Bible is accurate, and all attempts to unite Europe for any length of time will fail. Why? Because the Bible says so. They will mingle with the seed of man, but they will not adhere to one another. One historian talking about these great prophecies of the Bible and talking about Napoleon specifically said, this is in Lectures on Modern History, Lecture 3, what was the principal adversary of this tremendous power? By whom was it checked and resisted and put down? By none and by nothing but the direct and manifest interposition of God. The reason that it failed was because God foretold that it would fail. Indeed, this prophecy has proven true. Europe has been divided. It has been divided throughout the centuries. Charles V, Charlemagne, Napoleon, Hitler, Stalin were would-be world leaders, and they had failed. Consider Hitler. His fiery speeches. He was a fantastic speaker. Okay? His fiery speeches whipped up the masses. And his motto was one people, one empire, one leader. It appeared that he was going to accomplish his ambitions and unite all of Europe. It appeared that way. The Allied forces had their backs to the wall at Dunkirk. Defeat seemed certain, but remarkably, Hitler ordered his tanks to stop and resupply. What stopped Hitler's tanks? God! This is what it is. An ancient prophecy. You see, this is why, as we look through the pages of Scripture, there is absolute truth. This is why I can look at this book right here and study its pages and the prophecies that are contained in it, and I can believe and know that they will come to fruition. You see, I can look back on the Mayan calendar. I can look back upon what has been said with Y2K about this, about that. But brothers and sisters, none of those things have come true. None of those things. And if somebody tells me that this is what's going to happen, what I need to do is I need to back it up with this book right here. And as I back it up with this book, then I can say, okay, huh, are you speaking according to this word? And you see, this is the thing. If they speak not according to this word, Bible tells me what? There is no light in them. Brothers and sisters, the word and the word only. This is what we must read. This is what we must study. This is what we must learn to understand. And you see, you want to know what's happening in our world today? This will tell you. This will tell you. Now, are there movements today to try to unite Europe? Absolutely there are. Absolutely there are. You know what? The flag, okay, is a symbol of the common market of Europe. And the motto, many voices, one people. Or how about the euro is the result of an effort that seeks to establish a common currency for Europe. Revelation tells us that there will be an attempt to unite peoples religiously and politically under the auspices of one great system. What if the war, conflict, and strife around the world, combined with famines and economic failures, what would happen? And the idea is so sweetly presented, a united world, a united society, we all become one. But you see, history has followed the prophecy of Daniel chapter 2 like a blueprint and will continue to do so. The political workings of this planet are not random. They are by design. Daniel's prophecy says, Babylon rises and falls. Medo-Persia rises and falls. Greece rises and falls. Rome rises and falls. Europe is divided. But this is a sign, this is a symbol that Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, will soon come. His return is the only hope for a world standing on a feet of iron and clay ready to crumble. Daniel's prophecy of the image points us forward to a new time. Notice verse 34 of Daniel chapter 2. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Daniel 2 and verse 44. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Think about this. All the kingdoms of earth, risen and fallen. Risen and fallen. But there is coming a day when there will be a kingdom that will be set up, that will rise up and will never fall. That's comforting. That's comforting. And you know what? You're talking about a one government. You're talking about the world trying to bring about a one language and so on and so forth. It will not happen until Jesus comes. And he will establish a kingdom that will last forever, a kingdom that is built upon the rock of ages, which is Jesus Christ. We have no confidence in earthly kingdoms that rise and fall. They are temporary. They are illusionary. But we put our trust in God's kingdom that will never fail. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. The stone cut out without hands. Christ's supernatural kingdom will come and smash down the kingdoms of this world. Read it with me. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Babylon rises and falls, but he shall reign forever. Medo-Persia rises and falls, but he will reign forever. Greece rises and falls, but he will reign forever. Rome rises and falls, but Christ shall reign forever and ever. The Roman Empire is divided. The European common market rises and falls. One world government attempts to rise, but it falls, because beyond it all is a God, and he shall reign forever and ever. He will reign, brothers and sisters. The kingdoms of this world will crumble. One day he will come. One day he will stream down through the corridors of the sky. One day he will blaze past all the planets. One day the earth will shake. And one day we shall look up and see him and say, "This is our God, and we have waited for him, and he will save us." One day he will come, and we will be caught up in the sky for that ultimate space trip. I can't wait. One day we shall behold him far beyond the sky. We'll be taken up, and we'll be able to reign with him forever and ever. I want to be ready for that, don't you? Jesus reaches out to you tonight, and I pray that as he invites you to ask him, and you see, he's not going to enter in where he is not wanted. You have to ask him to come and sit upon the throne of your heart, and so that you can sit with him on a throne eternally. Why not right now open up your heart to him? Why not right now tell him that you love him, that you desire him, and you desire to serve him forever and ever? Put your trust in him. Put your trust in the Word of God. Put your trust in this book and serve God, and that the God that is true to his Word. You see, brothers and sisters, he is the God of Bible prophecy. And that means that as I read the pages of Scripture and as I study out these prophecies, I can have absolute confidence that what I read there will be fulfilled and will take place because the Bible says so. Trust in this. Trust in this and nothing else. Nothing else. Why don't we bow our heads and let's have a word of prayer. Father God, I want to thank you so much because you've given us these prophecies. And these are prophecies that we can understand. These are prophecies, Father, that have been laid out for each one of us to know what is to be taking place here in these last days. But Father, we recognize that we are living in the time of the feet of divided Europe. And if we are to look at this image chronologically, Father, I do believe that we're living in the tippy toes of that image. And I believe that soon and very soon that rock is going to come and crush those kingdoms, and that kingdom of heaven will be ultimately set up for all of eternity. And Lord, I look forward to that day. But Lord, there is still life to live, and there is still circumstances to go through and challenges to face. And so I pray that as we are left to go through those circumstances, that God, we will have a God, a Savior, a Lord, that will put on that armor and that will stand before me and that will take me, Lord, and fight the battle, because the battle belongs to the Lord. And that as I have this confidence in this God that will stand for me, that I can have the confidence that one day soon, when Jesus comes in the clouds of heaven, that I will be caught up in the air with him. And so thank you, Father, for what you are doing in my life, in the lives of every person here tonight. But I pray, Lord, that if there is a decision that is to be made to ultimately give our hearts to Jesus tonight, I pray that someone will do that here right now. That someone will give their hearts and surrender it all to a God that holds the world in the palm of his hands. I thank you for what you are doing, but I also thank you for what you are going to continue to do. In Jesus' name, amen.